For this morning's scripture lesson, we continue in Hebrews 11. We are reading Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it might be expounded and applied to us clearly and truly in a way that honors you and edifies your people. Lord, please guide and empower the preaching of Scripture. Make it a true means of grace to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's short text is showing us how three Old Testament patriarchs demonstrated their faith. I need to stop right there and digress a little, because patriarchy is, as you realize, a modern-day trigger word. It is, among some, a careless catch-all for everything progressives think is wrong with the world. It's the patriarchy. Whatever is old-fashioned or insufficiently feminist, sometimes simply the system, is regarded as the patriarchy. But unfortunately, we find some Christians, as often happens, reacting against this mood of the world by going in the opposite direction in a most unhelpful way, seeking to recover and enshrine patriarchy, replacing the anti-sexist sexism of progressives with good old-fashioned sexism. The word patriarchy simply means rule by a father, or possibly rule of a family. But of course, what it connotes, patriarchy, is any historically important founder or head leading a family or a clan or a tribe or a nation. In the Bible, the patriarchs refer to the founders of the families and clans and tribes and nation of Israel. And these are men who, of course, led their families and tribes while they were still alive. The Bible refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as patriarchs, as well as the 12 sons of Jacob, who gave rise to the 12 tribes of Israel, and at one point refers to David as well as a patriarch. We're specifically talking today about those patriarchs in Genesis, and something we have to realize before we start pining for patriarchy ourselves is that the situation was unique in the days of these men that we're reading about today. Namely, in these days, for the people of God, the family, being founded and led by a patriarch, the family was the entirety of the nation of God's people. It was the entirety of the church. And therefore, among the people of God at that time, in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the future Old Testament offices, those holy anointed offices of prophet and priest and king, those offices later distinguished in Israel with specific rules and tasks given to each, they were all exercised in a kind of seed form by these patriarchs. For example, consider the original patriarch Abraham. Was he a prophet? Yes, Genesis 20 says so. Genesis 20, God tells Abimelech, "Return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." Was Abraham a kind of priest? Well, everywhere he went, he built altars and offered sacrifices. And of course, Hebrews 7 reminds us that Abraham carried in his loins the future tribe of Levi. And Abraham also functioned as a king. He headed a sovereign family. He was subject to no earthly king and instead functioned as their peers, the king of Salem, the king of Sodom, the king of Gerar, the king of Egypt. As prophets and priests and kings, these patriarchs mediated God's blessings to their families, their clans, their tribes. We call prophet, priest, and king mediatorial offices. And that is not true of Christian husbands and fathers today, as is sometimes assumed by those who want to rebuild the patriarchy. Now, I understand many sound and beloved brothers, even in our Reformed circles, would speak of husbands as the prophets, priests, and kings of their families, but I see some danger in doing that. Husbands and fathers are not mediators between God and man. You are not individually, truly, a prophet whose words must be received as God's words. You are not truly, individually, a priest who obtains blessing and salvation for the rest of your household or withholds it. And you are not truly, individually, a king who has no earthly checks on his authority, who regards all of his family as mere underlings, and who sometimes we see even trying to dictate for adult children what their career path or choice of a spouse must be. No, all mediatorial offices from the Old Testament will be conjoined and fulfilled in Christ alone. There is now one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, reminds us. Now, that's not to deny that husbands and fathers in their households have a kind of office, have a kind of authority, and have responsibilities to go with it. But I think you can understand that role better if you compare it to church officers, right? Church officers, ministers, elders, and deacons, they are granted in God's word genuine authority that is supposed to be respected in order to carry out certain obligations. But ministers, elders, and deacons are not really, truly, individually prophets, priests, and kings. I'm not the church's prophet myself. I just preach the words of the prophet Jesus. I'm not the church's priest myself. I just stand in the shoes of the high priest at the end of the worship service and announce Jesus' blessing to you. I'm not the church's king myself. I'm just a Christian who works as an ambassador for King Jesus. I'm not the church's mediator, some holy man who stands between you and God, accessing salvation for you and occupying a higher place than you. And frankly, the expectations that husbands and fathers would do so is my real concern with so-called Christian patriarchy. It puffs men up with pretensions to Old Testament anointed offices. It lets them imagine that they are overlords instead of servant leaders. And it helps them assume that they're the main character in their own home, and others are mere adjuncts. Husbands and fathers, you may not be patriarchs, but I will affirm you have real authority in your family, as well as specific ways you must use it. You must lead your family as its spiritual head. The New Testament uses that term, headship. You must sacrifice yourself for your family, not in one dramatic gesture, but daily. You must provide for them materially, or you're worse than an unbeliever, the apostle says. You must teach the faith to your children. You must love your wife as much as yourself. You must pursue your family's sanctification, not exasperating your children, living with your wife in an understanding way, as 1 Peter says, studying her strengths and weaknesses and needs and gifts and joys and fears, imitating Christ's sacrificial love, honoring your wife as the weaker vessel, ornate and precious, with whom you are a co-heir of the grace of life, and above all, seeking to have your wife washed with the water of the word, so that on the last day she appears in glory the way God saw her all along. Your crowning achievement, husband, the best thing you did for Jesus in all your life, the one project you had that really mattered, a spouse who was holy, full of faith, and in whom Christ is formed. So you're a servant, one whose wife is told to respect you, one whose children are told to obey you, who has a kind of authority derived from Christ for these purposes, but you are not, in the biblical sense, a prophet, priest, and king. You are not a mediator who is higher or holier than your wife or your kids. You're no more gifted, no more important than they are, and you don't get to use your role to indulge yourself, exalt yourself, excuse yourself, or enshrine your preferences as law. You lead in order to serve. Look, another way, Christian husbands and fathers, you can tell the difference between your New Testament obligations and Old Testament patriarchy is that if you ever try to bless your children, You cannot do it in the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did it. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the blessings they pronounced, and that's what each of these patriarchs were told does, the blessings they pronounce have not only legal force as a last will and testament, but also prophetic power. That's one of those mediatorial offices. Prophetic power. And that's critical to our text today. Something that all three of these patriarchs have in common. They looked to the future, and by faith, they uttered prophetic blessings. Not just kindly wishes or optimistic prayers, but authoritative predictions, prophecies spoken on behalf of God that most certainly came true. So the first of these patriarchs in our text this morning is Isaac in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, Isaac was already mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Abraham section of the Hall of Fame of Faith. Isaac, too, lived in tents along with his father. Isaac was nearly sacrificed when Abraham was tested, and Isaac was received back as if from the dead, we heard. Isaac was Abraham's child of promise, the head of all of Abraham's offspring, through whom all of Abraham's blessings to future generations were funneled. Now, Isaac himself had God reiterate these promises from Abraham to him after Abraham died. Genesis 26, I won't read all the verses, but verses 2 through 5 and 24 through 25, God is repeating the patriarchal promises to Isaac. And Isaac responds in faith. Now, where do you see Isaac's faith expressed according to the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews could have pulled out, you know, the experience on Mount Moriah, maybe. Could have commended Isaac for his lengthy pilgrimage in the land. Isaac lived the longest of all the patriarchs. Could have commended Isaac for sticking with one wife by faith, unlike the other patriarchs. But rather, he's commended for the way he handled those promises given to Abraham and passed down to him. Now, Isaac had married Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. After a time of infertility, she was able to conceive, and she was told that there are two children, but actually two nations in your womb. Two peoples shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Those children were Esau and Jacob. Esau the older, but Jacob the one preeminent in the purposes of God. Jacob the one later renamed Israel. Now, Isaac was biased towards Esau, as we learn, though Rebekah was biased towards Jacob. Jacob had already in Genesis 25 connived to get the birthright, that is, the pride of place in the last will and testament, the double portion. In Genesis 25, he offered his famished brother Esau a bowl of soup in its place, and Esau despised his birthright. But then the blessing of which our text speaks, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings, actually happens in Genesis 27. If you've read Genesis, you surely remember this story. This is the one where Jacob the trickster gets all dressed up with the help of his mother to try to have the scent and the feel of Esau. Isaac intends to pass on the blessings of God, this prophetic blessing that gives shape and content to the birthright. Isaac intends to give it to Esau and sends Esau out to hunt. And while Esau is away, Jacob steps in with a prepared meal and a clever disguise and is blessed by Isaac. Isaac says, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So Jacob came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now, shortly after, of course, Esau comes in and uncovers the deception, and Esau complains, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" meaning supplanter or cheater. "He cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he took away my blessing." He asks his father Isaac, "Did you not reserve a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Referring centuries hence to the Edomites breaking free of Israelite control. Now, in that kind of a situation, you and I would be tempted to say, well, they're just words. Just call everybody back in the tent and say, "Oh, oops, that's not what I meant. I intended to give the real blessing to Esau." We'd just say we changed our mind. But remember, these patriarchal blessings are prophetic blessings. They are divine utterances that carry with them, as the word of God, the power to make themselves so. That's why Isaac does not simply change his mind or shrug it off. In fact, not only does Isaac acknowledge what's happened here, that Jacob has received the true blessing, and Esau is going to be the secondary one and the outsider, but Isaac even then, in the next chapter, explicitly and intentionally blesses Jacob. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Now that, I think, helps us understand why our text says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Because at first reading, you're thinking, now wait a minute. He intended to do the exact opposite of what he did. And this is what he's being praised for? He's getting praised for getting fooled and giving the blessing to the wrong kid? But notice what Isaac gets right. First of all, Isaac gets right the fact that Abraham's blessings, all the promises of a worldwide seed and a victorious kingdom and the blessing of the world and the coming of the Messiah, all of these things, he recognizes that they are real and precious. He bothers to pass them along at all. He believes that they're going to come true. And not only that, Isaac believes that the prophetic word having been spoken will become so. "Yes, he shall be blessed," he tells Esau in Genesis 27:33. "I will not revoke it." So you see Isaac's faith in what he believed as he passed on these future blessings to his sons Jacob and Esau, very unequally. And you see his faith in the fact that he bothered to pass them on at all. So there is faith even in Isaac's most disappointing, disreputable moment. Maybe by God's grace, the dumbest thing you ever did, Christian, was actually the best thing. But what I'm especially encouraged about here, as you see Isaac being commended for his faith, even though the actual event went the opposite of how he intended, I'm encouraged by the way the Lord regards and commends us for how we demonstrate our faith. Our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, talks about good works, the way that we give evidence of a true and lively faith. And the Confession of Faith is very, very careful to make sure that you do not fall into the error of thinking that your good works somehow justify you before God. Somehow go on the tab of your merit and somehow add up to winning God's favorable judgment. No, only Christ's works are actually perfect and saving. But on the other hand, the Confession of Faith does not want you to suppose that your good works, your evidences of true and lively faith, that they don't matter. No, listen to how the confession puts it in 16:6. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. In other words, for Jesus' sake, God the judge looks past everything wrong about what you've done and sees what was right about it and commends you and blesses you for it. That's what you see happening with Isaac, recorded in Hebrews 11. This prophetic blessing is uttered by faith, and it's a blessing that will stick. Jacob will be blessed materially. His family will become greater than Esau's. He will carry on the covenant faith, covenant privileges, and covenant future that come ultimately to Jesus Christ, the world's Savior. So the second patriarch is Jacob in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So Jacob has been blessed instead of Esau. Now, after fooling his father and cheating his brother, receiving the blessing against Isaac's wishes, but in accordance with the long-term plans of God, Jacob fled, right? He fled to go live with Laban. Up there in Paddan Aram, Jacob married Leah and married Rachel and accumulated wealth and started to have children. Later on in Genesis 32, God would wrestle Jacob into submission by the brook Peniel and give him the name Israel. Jacob, too, showed favoritism to his children, especially favoring Joseph, the son of Rachel, privileging Joseph and causing Joseph to be envied and hated by his brothers. But then, of course, by the end of Genesis, the whole family has been reunited. And not only is Joseph still alive, as Jacob did not dare to believe, but also Jacob and the rest of the patriarchs, the heads of the 12 tribes, they're all down in Egypt now because through Joseph their lives have been saved. And our text points out how Jacob demonstrated his faith when dying. Now, we're told that Jacob, an old man now, is on the brink of death in Genesis 47 and 48 and 49. So that doesn't really narrow it down. But then the next couple of phrases in our text refer to two different episodes. The second one, where he bows in worship over the head of his staff, is actually from Genesis 47. This is where he asks his son Joseph to swear to him that he will be buried in the promised land, that picture of an ultimate city with foundations, that foretaste of glory, that inheritance of Abraham. Promised you'll bury me there, and Joseph does promise. And at that moment, Jacob leans on his staff and worships God. The mention of the staff is a reminder that Jacob lived his whole life as a pilgrim, as a wanderer who had not yet inherited the things promised, at least not in their entirety. The expression, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, refers to chapter 48 of Genesis. There what happens is Jacob is going to do the patriarch thing and bless his sons, but Joseph, in effect, since Joseph is the savior of the family, and since Reuben, the natural firstborn, has offended his father, Joseph is going to be counted as the firstborn. Joseph then gets a double portion, meaning Joseph's going to get two tribes. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be two distinct tribes, and indeed two preeminent tribes within Israel. Will be the center of Israel's strength and population and geography for centuries after the Exodus. And so these two boys are blessed, blessed in the cross-arm reversed order. Younger one doesn't get the preeminence. Ephraim gets a higher blessing than Manasseh does. But that blessing is actually the beginning of Jacob then blessing all the rest of the tribes. And you keep reading into Genesis 49 and you see all the different promises that are given. Some of them don't sound so much like promises as threats or criticisms. You know, Dan is a viper, for instance. Some of them sound kind of cryptic. One thing to notice in particular, though, is how treating Manasseh and Ephraim now as peers of their uncles, despite Ephraim and Manasseh's special place, sons of the functional firstborn Joseph, nonetheless, prophetically, Jacob can foresee that in due time, Judah will be the true ruler. Even Ephraim and Manasseh will have to submit to him along with the rest of the tribes because, of course, 800 or so years later will come David with his house and with his covenant. And so the great prophecy that you might say, in a sense, will ultimately override even the blessings on the sons of Joseph is given to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You see, these are predictions of royalty, predictions of preeminence, and prediction ultimately of international dominion that will be realized not just in King David, but ultimately in King Jesus, who comes from the tribe of Judah. So as much as you have this by faith believing the promises, by faith passing them on prophetically in the patriarchs, please don't miss, brothers and sisters, that the future in which the patriarchs believed was Christ's future. Christ would fulfill the prophecies. Christ would make the hope secure by his covenant and by his blood. Christ would rule the nations. Christ would inaugurate the age to come and be the builder of that city with foundations. Christ would secure eternal life by his resurrection. Christ would provide the basis for every promised blessing. So is the future you hope for, Christian, is the future you hope for Christ's future? Your future is dependent on him, the city he builds, the place he's gone to prepare for those who love him, the sinners he redeems and resurrects. It's all about him. We sometimes think about our heavenly future as singing or studying or gardening or fishing or building or traveling or reminiscing, catching up with Calvin over coffee or Luther over a beer. And some of that may be so, but Christ is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Christ is the reason you will be there at all. Christ will be the one whose company you most delight in. You will be there to glorify him and enjoy him forever. He is the true goal of the patriarch's faith and of yours as well. You will find Christ's praises to be pleasant, and you will find your greatest reward to be the face-to-face time you get to spend with your Savior. Well, the last of our prophetic, future-looking patriarchs in our text this morning is Joseph in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, Joseph, too, has a very strange life with twists and turns that demonstrate faith at many points. But especially, our author of Hebrews wants you to consider how Joseph still looked to the future. He looks to the future, you see, even with his burial directions. Take my bones, embalm my body, make sure they, like Jacob's, are buried in Israel. And so, in due time, centuries later, they would be. That's a powerful statement, not only of where you really belong, not in Egypt, despite rising to be the second highest power in the land, but rather with my father's people, inheriting my father's covenant in the land of promise. It's a way of throwing in your lot with Israel, you see, like Ruth does when she says in her profession of faith, where you go, I will go, but also there will I be buried. Joseph saw the true meaning of the promised land, as our text has taught us. All these were looking ahead in faith to something greater. All of them died in faith, not having seen the things promised, but seeing and greeting them from afar, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, he gave direction concerning his bones, but really that's an extension of his own blessing. Joseph's blessing isn't done with the whole hand-laying thing. It's rather that he makes mention of the exodus of the Israelites. His prophetic pronouncement is that your time in Egypt will come to an end. Now, this wasn't a wholly new revelation. It had already been said to Abraham back in Genesis 15, and had come up again since then that the Israelites would have to spend unpleasant generations in the land of Egypt while they were multiplied and prepared to become a nation. But the blessing of the patriarchs that is prophesied is that they will be a free and separate people and heirs of God who come out in the Exodus. Now, that prediction in Genesis 50, that segues, of course, into the book of the Exodus, prepares you for how that Exodus is going to happen. It's going to happen by destroying enemy powers, by revealing the emptiness of enemy gods, by shielding people with the blood of a Passover lamb, by bringing them into and back out of the Red Sea in a kind of figure of resurrection, and by sending them on a pilgrimage from grace to glory. Joseph made mention of these things at the end of his life. His great confidence, his great joy, his thing he was invested in was not his status in Egypt, was not even his ability to look back, though he could, and see God's hand in all of his hardships. No, what was special was his future. Look, Joseph's life had been a demonstration of God's sovereignty, and you have to believe in God's sovereignty to believe he controls the future and can keep his promises. Joseph was brought to such a confession in Genesis 50. You meant evil against me, my brothers, but God meant it for good. Isaac before him had also lived in God's sovereignty. Isaac was a miracle baby and received himself a miracle baby. Isaac was sovereignly chosen by God to inherit the promise. Isaac was spared as a youth by God's provision and God's animal substitute. Jacob, between those generations, had experienced God's sovereignty. God chose him out of his natural birth order. God chose him in spite of his character. Listen, I'm pointing this out, brothers and sisters, because God's sovereignty is the basis for the future-looking faith of the patriarchs. Do you believe that God governs the future absolutely and securely? Otherwise, how in the world can God make promises like this? These people were looking 800 years and more into the future. Can you imagine that? We don't even know what the world's going to be like in 10 years. It's going to be overrun with, you know, AI robots or something. Who knows? Can you imagine trying to predict 600 or 800 years into the future? These men could do so because the future is in God's hands. If he is not sovereign, he cannot make such promises about future nations and blessing and multiplying and the coming of a Messiah's hope. If God can be frustrated by circumstances, if he can be surprised by human choices, then there is no promise on which you can build. But according to the scripture, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the great foundational belief that the patriarchs have in common, that God governs the future. And in his sovereignty, they find their peace of mind, knowing that the end of the story is already written. Because of God's sovereignty, the inheritance of Abraham is secure. Because of God's sovereignty, each one of these men faces their death without fear. Because of God's sovereignty, you can rest content in whatever birthright reversal or twists and turns of life he has in store for you. Because of God's sovereignty, prophecies will come to pass. If you've ever dealt much with banks or bonds or stockbrokers, you've surely seen the disclaimer before: this document contains forward-looking statements. What they mean is, look, we're making some assumptions here, some guesses, some projections. You have to take this with a grain of salt. Especially, of course, it means don't sue us. We can't promise what we're saying about market performance or interest rates or bank solvency. Don't hold us to this. But for the Old Testament patriarchs, their future was certain as their past or present. The patriarchs lived by forward-looking statements. That's how they demonstrated their faith. And the patriarchs passed down forward-looking statements to their families and their clans and their tribes and their nation, and passed them down to us. The patriarchs had God-given prophetic insights about the future, so they made God-given prophetic predictions of the future, a future that all pointed to Christ Jesus, by whom we inherit every blessing from God. Living by promises and prophecies made sense to these men because God is sovereign over the future and therefore worthy of faith. The patriarchs had faith in a future God had promised, a future whose hopes would culminate in Christ. So yes, this is relevant to us. We too, as believers, we too, as children of Abraham, we too can have faith in the future God has promised us, a future made firm by Christ. Christ, whose prophesied blessings we can believe in, prophecies of resurrection life and heavenly inheritance, prophecies of a new creation and of a holy city, we can believe them. And we can keep pressing on toward them. And we can tell other people about them like the patriarchs of old. We can hold on to those promises in the face even of long delay and of death itself. We can believe them because God, who is sovereign over the future, will surely bring them to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truthfulness and for your grace, and especially for your sovereignty. We praise you for working all things according to the counsel of your will. We praise you, Father, for declaring the end from the beginning. We praise you for ruling and overruling all things to bring to pass your good plans and to bless us, your children. Please renew our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.